Good morning. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue the series on Field Notes for the Faithful. These are Peter's, in my opinion, just his condensed, jam-packed field notes for how to live faithfully, no matter your condition, no matter what situation you find yourself in. And so we're going to this morning look at what Peter has to say about being in God's will, living in God's will, pursuing God's will, no matter where you are, even when you don't have a lot of opportunities, it may feel like, even when you feel stuck where you are and you don't have a lot of options, that you can still be in God's will. And not only that, you can absolutely find God's will where you are. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. Before we dive in, I'm just curious. I'm reading out of the ESV. Is anybody else reading in the ESV just by show of hands? Okay. How about the NIV? All right. NLT? Okay. Oh, there we go. Okay. Anybody with this man here? Okay, we got a couple. All right. All right, this is kind of the same in first service. There was just not a majority. So I don't know what to do with that. But we will we'll just try to take it week by week. Anybody else got anything that CSB or NASB? NASB? Okay. All right. Well, this morning we'll be reading from the ESV. That may change, although I don't really know what direction to go into based on this poll. So, that's right. We'll get started. I'm going to be reading verse 1 all the way through verse 11, chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, this morning we just come before your word. God, we just ask for your help. We ask for your help in understanding it. We ask for your Spirit's help in it shaping us, that we would let its words, its principles, its commands sink deep into our hearts, that it would change how we think, how we feel, how we react, how we respond to this world. And God, that we would take your word that we get this morning, and that we would continue to march forward faithfully, and that we would, in these next moments, that we would just meditate on it. And God, that you would use this time to speak, that we would listen to your Spirit, that we would listen to your call. and that we would answer with our lives. In your name I pray. Amen. Several years ago, I had successfully plateaued several businesses. And in that frustration, I was advised to go to Houston to a special place that specializes in aptitude testing. And I went, and I'm pretty sure it's a front for the CIA, because you go in, and it's in a nondescript office building. You walk in, and everybody's wearing suits and ties, and it's got like wood paneling, like it looked like something from Men in Black. And over 2 days, you're tested with a variety of aptitude tests. And these are strange. Like, for example, I had to listen to clicks on a track and then repeat the rhythm. I had to take a square, you know, like the things at like, what's the restaurant? The Cracker Barrel. Yes. How did you guys like do that? Yeah. All right. So the little pins in the holes, like imagine that, but like little tiny metal pins and like 100 of them. And then I had to take those with tweezers and move one to another block with empty holes while they timed me. And then I had to sit in front of a lady who gave me a wooden block set, right? It was like a tower. I had to take it apart and rebuild it. After about 45 minutes, she took me off the hook and was like, all right, you can't do this. We're going to, you know, do this. Some of the blocks were curved, in fairness, okay? That threw me off. The most painful thing was another lady sitting in front of me with, imagine like a coloring book, and it's got all these details on it, and she flips the page, and she's like, okay, what's different? And I would say, nothing's different. And she was like, okay, and does this a couple more times, and then finally she's like, I'm not lying to you. Something is different on each page. You're supposed to identify what is different. And I was like, I'm not playing. I know that's a trick. Nothing's different. I failed that test miserably. And at the time, in that frustration, I did all of that. I went to Houston, did all of that, because I was trying to pursue and discern what God's will was for my life. I was a Christian, a believer at the time, and I was frustrated with my current life circumstances, the opportunities in front of me, and I thought, I need to go and figure out what God's will is for my life. And so this was part of that discernment process. And at the end of the 2 days, after you've taken all the tests, you sit down with the guru, and he tells you the results of all your aptitudes and puts forth amazing opportunities for you, right? What he told me was not God's will. He did not tell me God's will for my life. He told me that I have very poor spatial recognition and low observational memory, and I would kill somebody if I ever designed a bridge. And so I like to call it low OM now, and at our house, I have low OM, so if I leave something on the floor, I'm like, Val, you know I have low OM. Don't attack me. It's a condition. Science, all right? I have low OM. But he didn't tell me God's will for my life. I had imagined God's will as some future mysterious opportunity for my life, right? That I assumed God's will is for me to figure out and then walk into. It was a future, mysterious, specifically crafted for me event that I had to figure out and walk into. Now, don't misunderstand, there are parts of that are true, that God does call us for specific and unique things. I don't want to misspeak here. But God's will, and I think this passage proves it, can be right where you are. Peter was speaking to people who had no opportunities, people in slavery, people who were oppressed, people who were under extreme, they just didn't have the same freedoms and opportunities that we see. And yet he calls them to passionately pursue God's will right where they are. He doesn't tell them, hey, leave your situation. In fact, in extreme ways, he tells us to model Christ and to lean in and accept the situation you're in, but yet do it through Christ. And so this morning, I want us to hear that we can pursue God's will right where we are. Some of that means that next week doesn't have to change. It might mean that everything that's on your calendar this week can stay the same and yet be completely different. Do you follow what I'm saying? That you might be at the same job you're at now 5 years from now. That might be heartbreaking to some of you. That might be exciting to some of you. But in some sense, pursuing God's will right where you are changes everything while nothing has to change. I hope that makes sense to you as you just mull that over. We can pursue God's will right where we are. The first thing we must do, let me read this this verse here. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This way of thinking. First thing we have to do is expect to die and live accordingly. P.S. Happy Mother's Day. I didn't want to make that the point. It is the point. I tried to make it something different. But we're going through Peter, and this is what Peter says. Notice what he says. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he died. We just went over all of that, how he died one for one righteous one for all the unrighteous. That's us. And then he rose again, seated on the right hand of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We're to expect to die and live accordingly, he says, not for our human passions, but for the will of God. When we confront what Jesus calls us to, then we can live accordingly, ceasing from sin, abandoning the passions of this world, the things that we so care about, the things that we will drive to Houston for to get some oracle to tell us about, right? We can put those things aside and we can pursue God's will right where we are. But we have to understand what Jesus calls us to. Let me read Jesus's words. This is Luke 14. And he talks about this. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross coming after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Peter wasn't obsessing with this idea of his own death, or that it was Christ's idea. Verse 25 says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said this, to take up your cross and follow him. The thing that will kill you, we have to understand, we have to have that same mindset that we have to count the cost. He goes on and continues and he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He makes a similar analogy with kings going out to war, not counting the cost. Peter says this is something we should arm ourselves with. This is a mentality. This is a spiritual exercise where we take Jesus's words and we count the cost the same way a builder would look and see, here's what this is going to cost me in time and materials and effort. the same way we are to count the cost. A couple years ago, I went to a church leaders conference, and there was a room of staff. Their church is huge, and their staff is like the same amount of people that are in this room right now. And so every week they would get together, and they would have like kind of the staff prayer and devotional. And one of the pastors, he would teach them this, and he would say, "Preach, pray, or die." This was the motto that they sort of live by. Preach, pray, or die. Be ready at any point. And the way he would illustrate this is during their weekly staff meeting, somebody would get called on to actually lead the devotion. And somebody would get called on to pray, and most of the time nobody died. But preach, pray, or die was their motto. And when I heard this, I was just like, man, this is getting right at the heart of it. Right at what Jesus calls us to. Peter had seen this when he was told, "Come and follow me." His whole life was given for Christ's work, God's will. Preach, pray, or die. Think about that. It's that motto, as it's just sat with me, as I've thought about it and carried it with me, it has been completely liberating. Liberating. It's the opposite, right? Confronting our mortality is supposed to paranoia us. It's supposed to freak us out. And I don't want to paint a picture that, like, I'm over it by any means, right? But when we understand, when we do this work, this is not Jesus speaking in the abstract. He's not talking about just the idea that we're to, you know, spiritually sacrifice all of our lives. He meant their lives. They lived that. And Peter means the same thing. This may cost you your life. And so because of that, when you confront that, when you do the spiritual work of counting the cost as Christ commands us to, then we can live accordingly. We can cease sin, because we know ultimately that's what Peter is telling us, that to die is to cease sinning. I'd rather wear a wristband, right? There's something to do that to stop me from sinning, or, you know, get an accountability partner. Well, anything, right? But he says, well, it's our death. It's our death. In our death, we cease to sin. And so because of that, we can arm ourselves with that same mindset, the mindset that Christ had, that he triumphed over death, and that we can do the same thing. We expect to die. We can live accordingly. And I want to give us just a little caution here. It's okay to be a little freaked out, right? But Christ commands us to do this, and I think this is something that we need to do. We need to prayerfully do the work of counting the cost. We live in a world that's so much different than theirs. We can easily go our whole lives and just assume that's something that serious Christians should do, right? Because thankfully, we live in a world that it's extremely rare, almost unheard of, that in this culture that would actually happen, that our faith would actually cost us our life. It's very much different around the world. But do that work. It will completely liberate you. Do it with God, obviously. Do it with good counsel. But count the cost. Count the cost of following Jesus with your mortality in mind. Not in a morbid way, but in giving up absolutely everything for him and his will, no matter where you are. We so desperately want God's will to be something out there for us. And it's right here if we are just willing to surrender everything to it. Okay. Stay different despite criticism. Let's keep reading. This is verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." We're to stay different despite criticism. They paint a pretty wild picture of what was going on in their culture. pretty different than ours, although, you know, maybe not in every way. I won't get into the details for the sake of Mother's Day. Yeah. I've already, anyway. So, thinking about that, it says, they are surprised when you do not join them. They are surprised when you do not join them. And as a result, they malign you. What was happening here is these Christians were no longer participating in festivals. They were no longer participating in all these wild parties, things that were, it's interesting, in our culture today, there's a general sense of these being taboo. But in their culture, that didn't exist. In fact, these were celebration. These were acts of worship. It was all intertwined in like their just normal festivities of the day. It would be imagining like some wild like frat party meets like a 4th of July picnic. Just imagine that. And that's kind of just like they'd have these celebrations that would turn into like wild things that include all kinds of idolatry and worship and things, and they were expected to participate in them. They had participated in them, and then they stopped. And so because of their convictions, they were isolated. And this is something that we should expect. We shouldn't pursue isolation. We shouldn't, you know, work at it. But it's something we should expect, that at some point in our faith, in our walk with Christ, in our pursuit of God's will, it will just not fit with those around us. And that we are to expect criticism because of it. One of the biggest things that we trip up over is this. We feel convicted to not participate in something or do something that's different than maybe some cultural norm. And then what happens? We make a stand, we say, you know what, I'm not going to participate in that. And the people around us, they think they're being judged. Right? This has happened quite a bit where it's all of a sudden, well, why are you judging me? And I'm like, I'm not judging you, I'm judging this. And I'm choosing, because of my convictions, not to participate in it, right? But we encounter all of that quite regularly. Expect that to happen. When we live by our convictions and we make choices not to participate in things, expect to be misunderstood, expect to be labeled a judge, expect all these things. But remember what Christ told us what Peter told us about what to do when that happens. He reminds us again. He says, but not to worry. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When this happens, when we make a stand, when we choose to be led by our convictions, to be different despite criticism, we have to remember, don't take the bait. Don't take the bait, get defensive. And when they say, oh, you know, I'm being judged, what's the big deal, right? When there's that friction, we should expect it, but we should stay true to our convictions despite the criticism. And remember that we're all being judged, and they're being judged by God, not by us. They're being judged by God. Verse 26, Jesus continues in chapter 14, and he says this. This paints a picture of the friction and the lengths of friction that Jesus expected discipleship to cost us. He says, if anything comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These are the words of Jesus on Mother's Day, no less. Right? This is difficult to do. We don't want friction in our relationships. We don't want friction with the people that we work with our family. right? But when we would rather friction with God, because we can ignore that and we can pretend it doesn't exist and we can forget about his judgment. And so we choose peace with our friends, peace with our colleagues, overstanding and being faithful to our convictions because of criticism. Jesus wasn't saying that we should act hateful towards our family. He was just illustrating the links of what honoring him and his will can cost us. Let's continue. Stay disciplined despite skepticism. This is a tough few verses to understand, but we can get through it. It says for this, "For this is why the gospel was," this is verse 6, "this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." And continues, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He starts with this picture of being dead people being preached to, and then ends with the spiritual discipline of prayer. And so let's understand what's going on here. First, it's important to understand that these Christians were, especially Peter, was far more vocal about the doctrine of resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection is a core Christian belief. It's one of our core beliefs. It's in our faith, our statement of faith. It's the idea that when Christ returns for his church, our bodies will be physically resurrected. The doctrine of resurrection, that when we die on this earth, we are present before the Lord spiritually, but at some point our bodies and our spirits will be reconnected in this actual resurrection upon Christ's return for his church. And so because of that, they were understanding this doctrine. And Peter was, and Christians were getting a reputation for this doctrine. Remember, they had been preaching Christ resurrected, Christ crucified, but then resurrected, and the promise that we too will be resurrected. And so people were poking holes in this. And they were saying, "Look, your uncle died. He was a Christian. Where's he at? He's still dead. Right, what is the difference between your faith and mine? We all have an afterlife." Christianity was unique in the sense that there was this doctrine of resurrection, that upon Christ's return, we will be getting new bodies to live on a new heaven and a new earth. And so what was happening is people were misunderstanding this, and they were criticizing them, and they were trying to bring skepticism to their faith. And so Peter's addressing this, and he's saying, look, this is the reason the gospel was preached, even those who are now have passed away. That so they were judged in the flesh, meaning they died, their flesh has died, but that they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Christ is still going to return. Don't be discouraged. Don't let this skepticism destroy your faith. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We should stay disciplined despite skepticism. We need to stay disciplined in our prayer life, no matter how skeptical we get. Seasons of doubt, there are skeptics all around us that will try to torpedo our faith, just like this. And we should double down on prayer. We shouldn't get frenzied. We shouldn't get panicked. We should stay sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. And remember his truth. This is what Peter was encouraging them. Remember, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Stay disciplined. Stay disciplined in your faith despite skepticism. We should normalize skepticism. It's going to happen, especially in today's world. If you've got a phone and YouTube or TikTok, people are skeptical, and they are publishing this at a rapid rate. I say that just as a sidebar, because in my own life, I've dealt with skepticism, and I tend to make it like I sidebar my faith and say, okay, well, let me figure out what I believe, and then I'll go back to God. This is a dangerous way to approach faith. You should double down on your spiritual disciplines, even in moments of skepticism and doubt. If you abandon those things, you're surely to lose your faith through skepticism. God can handle your skepticism. He's with you in it. He is the truth. He's not afraid of your ideas being different for a little while. Do you understand? We can go to God, and we should stay disciplined despite our skepticism. Don't let people around you try to blow holes in your faith. And if they do, go to God with it and go and stay disciplined. So there's a few things that if we want God's will right where we are, if we are not trying to pursue God's will as some future mythical opportunity out there for us, but that if we are to pursue God's will right where we are right now, there's a few things we can do. These don't require any resources. They don't require any training that we need to go get. They don't require any fundraising. These are God's principles for His will that we can do right now. The first one is this: love one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The word earnestly there is an athletic term. It's like the last-ditch effort might be a way to explain it. Like when you're almost at the finish line and you need just that last... I've never been in that situation, so you guys are going to have to... You just muster it up. I'm looking at Connor over here, the runner. It's the last-ditch effort to get to the finish line. That kind of energy, that kind of just pursuit, right? This is the way he's talking about love. And the reason that we need to pursue people with that kind of love, that we need to pursue one another with that kind of love, he tells us why. It says, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's not talking about how it atones for our sins, like Christ did that work. He's talking about within a community of believers, within a church, love and forgiveness covers a multitude of sins. Think of it as like ant piles in your backyard, where you keep them at bay by going and just put, you know, they're going to constantly pop up, right? But you can keep them, you can cover them with poison, and it keeps them at bay. This is the idea that within this church, we can cover a multitude of sins. Think about people that we know that are struggling, deeply struggling in sin. We have to break the pattern. The pattern typically goes like this. There's some sort of sin. The person in that sin feels shame. In that shame, they isolate. And in that isolation, they're left to get all kinds of influence. And they are not met with love and forgiveness, brought back into the fold with grace and love and understanding. Do you see that there's an opportunity for us to squash and cover a multitude of sins through love and forgiveness, a pursuit of loving one another, a pursuit where we chase one another in forgiveness and love? And there's a couple things I want us to understand to really do this as a church. One, we have to understand that we're going to sin. It's going to happen. One of us one day will sin. Just get ready for it, okay? This doesn't have to surprise us. We don't have to celebrate it. It just means we should be ready for it, okay? And when that happens, we have to be ready to chase each other down, to chase each other down with love and forgiveness and compassion and pointing to all the things that Christ has done for our sin. I want you to actually think about a couple people in this church. You can't make this commitment with everybody, but you can certainly think of one or two people. You don't have to tell them. I'm not going to make you whisper in their ear or anything like that. But think about one or two people and get ready. Get ready for them to blow it big time, okay? And get ready for when that happens to decide to chase them down. To decide now, I'm not going to let them go away. I'm going to chase them down. I'm going to make sure they know what Christ has done for their sins, that they don't need to walk in shame. They can get forgiveness. They can experience his love, and that we can do this as a church, and we can cover a multitude of sins by earnestly pursuing one another in love. Secondly, we need to invite one another. We need to invite one another. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's two ways we can show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The first way is to only show hospitality to people that you like. Right? It makes sense. If you don't want to grumble, but you still want to show hospitality, invite people over that are polite and have good manners. They take their shoes off when they come in your house. They vote for the same people you vote for. They like the same sports teams you like. All those things. That makes it very easy to host people, invite them to your life without grumbling. That's the first way to do it. There's another way to do it that I think Christ displays for us. Another way that Christ shows us what he means when he talks about hospitality. Hospitality is something that we love. Cajuns wear it with pride. There's no place in the world that matches our hospitality, right? Some of you guys already got stuff on the grill and the smoker for Mother's Day. You got big plans. There's going to be a lot of big parties, lots of big, amazing, hospitable moments in the next few hours because of Mother's Day. We know how to be hospitable, but let me read Christ's words. This is the same chapter, Luke 14, just a little bit before. He says this, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. This is what Christ's definition of hospitality is. What an unbelievable picture. It's Christ's vision of hospitality because that's what he does. He always invites everybody, right? He invites the least first. This is the way that we can pursue God's will with hospitality, the amazing just hospitality that we all are born and raised with, right? If we exercise that hospitality the way Christ commands us to, it's unbelievable. This was something that just totally rattled me this week as I was thinking about it. I love cooking for people. I love having people over. It's my favorite thing to do. And yet, as I read Christ's words, what his call to hospitality was, man, I got work to do. I mean, just the reality of it. I mean, what he says here is everybody invites their family over. He doesn't want us to just feed the poor. We give our donations or as canned goods. But what Jesus says is not just feed the poor, invite them to your banquet. That we're to host poor people and people that we're to show them extreme hospitality without grumbling, right? This is the kind of gospel hospitality that Jesus teaches us and preaches. We have to invite one another, and we have to invite people into our lives, people that don't look like us, people that don't think like us, people that Christ loves. We have to invite those people into our lives. And not just, the bar is this high. It's not just hospitality like we know it. It's Christ's hospitality. It's not just giving to the poor. It's hosting them at a banquet. Last, we need to help one another. And this is the sort of the crescendo of the whole thing. And it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by strength that God supplies. As each has received a gift. Verse 10, consider it your diploma, right? This is all you need to exercise a personal ministry. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We're to help one another. Another way to think of God's grace is God's help, right? We're to help one another. First of all, we need to know that you've each received a gift. We talked about this when we were doing the spiritual gifts, but when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in your spirit, you receive a gift. He carries with him a gift for you to give out of God's grace. We are stewards of God's varied grace. Think about that. We are managers, we are distributors, we are stewards of God's grace. It's us who move God's grace from heaven to here. Think about that. When I first started thinking about that, I was like, am I saying that right? This sounds almost like sacrilegious, right? That we are the ones who move God's grace. But that's what it says here. God's help, God's love, God's mercy, God, the life that he wants to speak into people, the service that he wants to do. We are the distributors. We are the stewards of that grace. We move God's grace from heaven to here, from point A to point B. Just think like an Amazon fulfillment center. That's us with God's grace, just moving it. And we do this with the people that are around us right now. We pursue God's will where we are. We have everything we need to pursue serving one another with God's gifts that he's given us. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God. Some of you guys still heard me say, you've got a gift out there, you just need to find it. And I want to challenge you again. You've got the gift you need. You have something to say. You have a way to serve. Don't make this more than it is in the terms of it has to be some ministry out there for you. Remember who Peter is talking to. Remember, Peter is talking to people who are in slavery. They have no control over their lives. And yet he says, you have something to say. You have some way to serve right where you are. You just have to start doing it. Speak as if an oracle from God. Serve with God's strength. You have something to say. You have a way to serve. You just have to start doing it. You don't need any more training than you already have. You don't need to sign up for something. Where you are, where God's placed you, you can speak and serve. This is God's will. It's not out there waiting for you. Although sometimes I don't want to get confusing. Okay, the point is we're to serve and we're to speak into the lives of those around us. This is God's grace moving from point A to point B. God's incredible grace. Think about how huge that is. And we are the ones who he uses us to distribute it. We're to help one another. Last, I want to leave you this, the reason why. As millennials, we have to know why we do everything right. It drives people crazy. And this is what Peter says. The reason we do all of this, he says this, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the reason why, that we would glorify God through Jesus Christ. He's given us gifts. He wants us to pursue one another in love. He wants us to be incredibly hospitable to one another without grumbling. He wants us to be dedicated to prayer no matter how skeptical we find ourselves. He wants all of these things for his glory, his dominion. He's called us to be a people of his own possession. It's already all his. It's his glory. It's his dominion. He's made us a royal priesthood for us to walk into these things through Christ so that God may be glorified. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to walk in a pursuit of your will, that we would abandon our own passions and that we would take seriously your call to answer with our lives, our whole lives. And God, that we would count those costs and that we would choose to be faithful to you. And God, help us as we distribute your grace, and that we would be good stewards of it, and that we could walk in your love and chase people with your forgiveness, chase people with your love. God, thank you for the work that you've done on the cross, and it's through that that you get the glory. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen. If you'll stand and sing this with us as we close this morning.